If you would, take out your Bibles, turn to Matthew, the 23rd chapter. We're going to spend some time in that chapter today talking about the eight woes that Jesus talked to about the Pharisees. Jesus spoke to the multitudes. So in this 23rd chapter of the book of Matthew, Jesus starts off by talking to the multitudes and describing the Pharisees. So one of the first things he says is that they sit in the seat of Moses. In other words, these individuals were those who brought the law to the Jewish people. They interpreted the law and they applied the law and were, as I understand it, had a reputation of very, very strict observers of the law, at least in their own opinion. Necessarily, but looks what Jesus has to say here, their opinion wasn't really very good. But he said they sit in Moses' seats. And therefore, whatever they tell you, observe and do. But he says, but then do not according to their works, for they say, but they don't do. This was characteristic of the Pharisees, and it is characteristic of some of our leaders today. They tell you what they want you to do, but they won't do it themselves. They won't lift a finger to help them. And it says they bind things on the people that were hard to bear. But then again, they wouldn't lift a finger to help you bear them. People will tell you, well, the poor need help. But they want you to help them and not themselves. So these were some of the characteristics that these Pharisees had. But he says their characteristic or their motivation was they wanted to be seen of men. You know, and again, when I look at these, I look at a lot of the politicians, and they want to be on TV, and they want to be on the street corners, and they want to preach to you and teach you everything. And there are some religious people are that way. But their whole idea is to be seen and approved of by men. And in order to do this, they wore some different garments. They enlarged their phylacteries, broadened their borders. And you've looked around and you've probably seen some religious people out there today who wear different robes in order to be different. I can remember as a young man, I should say a kid, when we came up from West Virginia, I had never seen a Catholic priest. I had never seen a Catholic nun. And we lived very close to St. Helens over there on Burkhart, close to Spinning. And I remember going over there and seeing this individual coming out with a white collar and a long robe, and it looked kind of strange to me. Well, after a few days, a few weeks there, it didn't look so strange because I began to understand what they were doing. But they're not the only ones. There are a lot of religious people. You used to see people get on television, and they would have robes and different things. But it was there so that they would look different, so that they would be distinguishable. But these Pharisees also loved the prominent seats at the feasts, prominent seats in the synagogue. How many of you have ever gone to a convention or something like that where they have a big dinner and they have this dais up here where they have a lot of celebrities and a lot of people that you want to that want to listen to or to speak? The Pharisees loved this. They loved to be in front of the crowds. They also wanted to be recognized in public. It says they wanted the greetings in the marketplace. And I can also remember some of these things, people going by and saying, "Hi, Reverend. Hi, Doctor." You know, and giving them these kind of titles, if you will, that would help them stand out or be recognized. So these titles were a lot of things. We have religious people today. They used to be called ministers and preachers in some of the denominational church, but now they want to be called doctor. They've got a doctor of divinity. They've gone off to school. And some of them get a little upset if you don't call them doctor. But this is the kind of people that these Pharisees were. But then Jesus goes on to say, but you, now the people that he is talking to are the multitudes and the disciples, but you, and you're going to find out that you need to be different. You don't need to be like these Pharisees. He says, you're not to wear a title. Just be addressed by your name. Call me John. Don't call me Dr. John. Don't call me Reverend John. Just call me John. So you don't wear the titles that they wear. Secondly, you learn to serve rather than command. The Pharisees, they were very good at giving orders, but they weren't very good at taking orders. We need to understand that we need to learn as Christians to serve rather than to command. And we need to humble ourselves. And this idea of humbling themselves is found there in verse 11 in chapter 23. And he says, if you're going to be the greatest, you're going to be the servant. And the way I understand humility the best is when I think in a military sense. Who is superior, the sergeant or the corporal? The general or the lieutenant? And when we think of things in the military sense, these underlings, if you will, listen to, heed, take orders from those above. So we are lowering ourselves in rank in order to submit to God. And that's the only person, only individual that we need to submit to. And he says in verse 12 then, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And this is kind of different than the human thought. As human beings, we would like to be exalted. We like the pat on the back. We like the praise. You know, I used to play basketball many, many, many years ago. And be quite honest with you, if I did good, I like to see my name in the newspaper. But there were times when, you know, I was just a supporting actor and everybody else got their name in there. And maybe I was just a little bit jealous. But it's a human nature to want to be praised in these kinds of things. But it goes on after characterizing these Pharisees and talks about eight woes. In study for this, I found out that there were some of the commentators couldn't count. They said there were seven woes. But I counted them twice, and there was eight. And I looked at a couple other commentators, and they counted them, and they were eight also. So we'll go with the number eight. Now, what is a woe? You know, we think we understand it. Woe unto. And it comes from a Greek word that means literally an explanation of grief. And what Jesus is saying, this grief, this distress, this emotion of sadness and sorrow is going to come on these people who do these things. And we need to understand that what Jesus is talking about here is the things that they are doing, not so much as who they are. But woe unto any man, for example, in verse 13 he begins, woe unto you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering in to go in. So, what are they doing? What does it mean to shut up the kingdom of heaven? Well, if we have read the New Testament, we understand that the Pharisees were not Jesus' allies. The Pharisees were Jesus' enemies. They spoke against him. They tried to trip him up. They tried to get him in traps. They tried to make him look foolish in front of the rest of the people so that his influence would be diminished. So what they wanted to do, didn't understand, was that the Old Testament had prophesied the kingdom was to come. John the Baptist had been going around in this time frame preaching that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. But these Pharisees were denying that. They would say, no, this isn't the one. We look for another. We're looking for somebody else as far as this kingdom is concerned. But we can also shut up the kingdom against men by simply not preaching it. You know, how many times you've heard a preacher get up here sometimes and talk about, you know, they're the drunks, they're illiterates, there are people that just don't deserve the gospel of Christ. And while they do, you know, our attitude and our activity seem to think that we agree with them. But we can shut up the kingdom of God by simply not spreading the word, simply not preaching. It's telling, simply not telling our neighbors that Jesus died for our sins. So there are a number of ways then that we can shut up the kingdom of heaven. In verse 14 is the second woe, and it says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive a greater condemnation." Yeah, and this kind of explains this idea of woe a little bit more. Because of your action, you're going to receive greater condemnation. How would you feel about that if he was talking to you? I'm going to be more greatly condemned because I do these things. I don't know exactly what this idea was. There are a lot of commentators that have different ideas. But it seems that these Pharisees, of being part of the Jewish government, also had power over estates. And it talks about widows' houses here. It doesn't talk about widowers' houses. And if you remember right, when the Jewish inheritance of the promised land was divided up, it was divided up among the people. And the house of so-and-so kept a certain portion of the land, a certain inheritance, so to speak. The offspring of these individuals inherited this piece of land, this piece of property, whatever it happened to be. But if a widow came along, hers was kind of handled by some of the government, and perhaps she didn't have the necessary information to do the right job of it. But I do know that Isaiah warned them about this. Turn to Isaiah chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. And here Isaiah is talking about this kind of thing. And he says there, beginning in verse 1, Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 1, "Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune which they have prescribed, to rob the needy of justice, and to take what is right from the poor, my people, that widows may be their prey, that they may rob the fatherless." It sounds like in Israel there were a lot of people that were very covetous. There are a lot of people who really desired riches, who really desired property, and the easy pickings were the widows and the fatherless. And whatever they could do to increase their own fortunes, they would do at the expense of the poor. So he said, you people, you haven't treated my people right. You haven't treated the widows right. You haven't treated the fatherless right. And then a little bit later, another woe, we'll get back to this just a little bit, when they're talking about things that mercy and justice. And even under the Old Testament, you can read where the old Jewish Pharisees were unmerciful. They lacked these concepts. Then in verse 15, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you made him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." So one of the things that these individuals did was they corrupted their proselytes. They taught them to be just like they were. They taught them to be unmerciful. They taught them to be unjust. And, you know, we can understand that because we go around and we look at people who are proselyzing. They are preaching. And if you become a member of this church or that church, you are trained up in the doctrines that they have. Now, if the doctrine is the truth, that's where they ought to be trained. But being trained up in a creed book, we're making them twofold the child of hell as they are. That's a little stout language, a little harsh language. But we understand that if we don't obey God, we're going to hell. It's just that simple. And so we don't want to train other people in error. We want to train other people in the truth. And in our proselytes, as we convert people, we need to convert them not to the church, but to the Word. Need to convert them to Christ. I remember years ago, Weldon preached a sermon. Somebody decided that we weren't giving enough on Sunday. that we're laying by in store was a little short. And so he got up and he said, you know, they asked me to preach this, but let me tell you this. If you convert a person to Christ truly, you won't have to worry about the contribution. And so when we get into preaching some of these kinds of things, we need to really convert Christ and understand the needs that he has in order to bring others to him. Then in verses 16 to 22, he pronounces another woe. And if you look at these verses, you know, there's a lot of little detail in there, but in general, what these verses talk about is that these Pharisees were corrupting the law. We say, corrupting law, what law? Well, if you go over to Numbers 30, beginning there with the first verse, the writer there, Moses, is going to talk about these things. He's going to talk about vows, and he's going to give them a command about vows. Numbers chapter 30, beginning with verse 1, he says, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. If a man vows a vow unto the Lord, or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word, and he shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." Here's the law. You speak something, you say something, you agree to something, do it. Now, the New Testament will talk about let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. It's in this same principle, that if we're the kind of people that God wants us to be, when we say yes to something, it's going to happen. If we say no to something, it's not going to happen. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 23, and there in verse 23, Moses again talks about the idea of vows. He says there in that particular verse, "That which has gone from your lips you shall keep and perform, for you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth." So when you read those two parts of the law and you read what Jesus has to say here in Matthew, you see that they were corrupting the law, saying that, oh, if you swear by the temple, it's nothing. Ah, but if you swear by the gold that's in the temple, you better keep it. And, you know, if you swear by the gift that's on the altar, it's nothing. But if you swear by the altar, you better keep it. You know, we may not understand so much of that, but, you know, have you ever seen where you promise somebody to do something? It was only good if you didn't have your fingers crossed. Have we done that? Uncrossed fingers. So let your yea be yea. Here, these Pharisees were writing laws, writing conditions that did not exist. So they were corrupting the law of God. The next woe is I'm going to cover later. I'm going to save it for last. So let's move on to the last three woes here. There are three woes here that deal with appearance. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead man's bones and uncleanness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous." You ever sit back and when you think when you go to the store and what you want to buy looks good to you, it appears to be good, and you're inclined to buy it. Have you ever seen some of these people put their products in an ugly package? That somehow by this crazy looking package we can attract buyers? I think when we're young people and you go out and you're dating, you're thinking about getting married, what do? Ladies, didn't you spend a lot of time in front of the mirror making sure the hair was combed and the lips were painted and everything looked good? And you guys, you know, you shaved, you combed your hair, you took a shower. Yeah, I can remember the couple of times, you know, we'd be out playing basketball and have to tell the young lady that I was going to see that I'd be a few minutes late because I had to shower. Didn't want to go smelling like a locker room. Didn't want to go smelling like an old pair of sweat socks. So we take a lot of time in trying to make things appear good. Well, these people were doing the same thing, but they were trying to make different things. Indulgence, self-indulgence, and extortion. They tried to make it look good. Tried to make it look proper. This idea of self-indulgence. Trying to make the things that I do look right. Have you ever seen somebody try to justify sin? They don't make it look ugly. They want to make it appealing. You remember all these beer commercials, you know, grabbed for the gusto. You only go around once in life. And now they've kind of gone from the beer and they're looking at marijuana. How great that could be. They never want to make it look ugly. They never give you the ugly side. They never show you the mangled bodies in a wreck that came about because somebody had too much alcohol. They never show you the mangled bodies of people who, for thrills, tried to get too close to something that would mangle them. But we always want to make it look good. We are in the process of calling good evil and evil good. This is what these Pharisees were doing. It talks about they were whitewashed tombs. And I know, I've gone to some cemeteries. I've seen some very nice monuments. There's a place out here in Beaver Creek where they have, I forget what they call them, but the little places where you could put your ashes. And they decorate those up and they make them look beautiful. I can remember every Memorial Day going back to West Virginia, and we put flowers on people's graves to make it look good. Well, they remember, and we remember the beauty. But we don't. What we don't understand is that on the inside are dead men's bones. On the inside are things that cannot profit us, are no good for us. They're just a place for people to return to the ashes from which they came, return to the dust of the ground. But they want to do that. And then the last one there he's talking about is they want to adorn the tombs of the prophets. You'll find this on TV a lot. The TV evangelist will appeal, if you will, to great men. Why, this great man, this is what he taught. The appeal ought to be to Christ. The only person that is beautiful and preaches the truth is Jesus. If Jesus preached it and they repeat it, why give them the credit for repeating something Jesus said? We could go to the scriptures, but we don't need to adorn all of these things. Some places I was watching the other day, we were talking about history and how, you know, one of the big history things in Indiana was Notre Dame University. But because it's been there for 100 years, does that make them right? Because their denominations have been in existence all this time, does it make it right? We need to understand from Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21 that their opinion was that, oh, what you mean, depart from me? Didn't we do very many mighty works? They're expressing their opinion. Their opinion is these things are mighty. Their opinion is these things are beautiful. But that's not God's opinion. We need to understand that these things that we do are sometimes wiles of the devil. You remember the New Testament talking about the times when there were wolves in sheep's clothing? Which is more attractive to you, the sheep or the wolf? But people will do this. These hypocrites were doing this. They were putting wolves in sheep's clothing. And again, it's an advertising method. We see it all the time. People are trying to paint evil as good, trying to describe evil as good, and trying to entice you as being good. Now, back to woe number five. It says there in verses 25, Matthew 23, Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Or no, wait a minute. Matthew 23:23. I missed the thing here. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of men and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. This woe is pronounced on them because they were being partial. They were picking what laws they would obey, what laws they would teach, and neglecting other parts of it. Jesus here condemns them because they had it just exactly backwards. They were practicing the less weighty parts of the law and omitting those that were weighty. Now, we understand that all of God's laws are important. Some of them have a little more weight than others. Some of them come before others. But it's not something that we can do and say that we're doing most of the law, but and God's going to forgive us for the latter part of it. Jesus doesn't say that there are parts of the law that you can substitute. He says you ought to have done all of these things. But there's also a couple of things in here that we understand. When they're talking about mint and anise and cumin, they're talking about things that were sacrificed. When they're talking about justice, mercy, and faith, they're talking about a relationship between individuals. I can't be just with anise. I can't be just with mint. They have no reaction. They have nothing that can be done. Now, and we understand that people, you know, try to put things in order. Remember, they asked Jesus, what was the greatest commandment? And is it inferred that if I learn what that greatest commandment is, that the other 612 that are in the Old Testament law are minuscule, are not important? But man wants to know which is the most important law, which is the greatest law. So we have this tendency to pick and choose and to rank and to rate the laws of God. But the neighbor here is the weightier matter. The weightier matter is between us and our neighbors, between us as individuals. And why is it weightier? Because God said so. You know, it's just that simple. And we love God with all our heart. We love God. We won't disobey His commandment. We won't put the weight in the wrong place. Turn to Isaiah chapter 1. And there in verses 16 and 17, Isaiah talks to them. In the first part of this chapter, God had rebuked them. God had rejected their sacrifices. He said that their sacrifices weren't any good. He was tired of them. They'd done all this sacrificing. And when you get down into verses 16 and 17, he tells them how to cure this affliction. He says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Here is what we're talking about in Matthew 23. Here is the mercy. Here is the justice that God has required. Notice that no place in this particular verse is he saying, oh, and do sacrifice. Offer these gifts to me. He's saying that what I want you to do is you need to remember me. You need to do these things. But of prime importance is our relationship one to another. Of prime importance is how we treat our fellow man. In Micah chapter 6, in verse 8, God says there that he has shown us the way. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, he says, he has shown you This means that you're not uninformed, that you're not ignorant. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And there are a number of verses in the Old Testament where he talks about what God requires of us. And going to offer sacrifices of bulls and goats isn't on top of the list. What's on top of the list? Mercy, justice. God wants us to have these kind of characteristics. But also we need to notice, as I mentioned earlier, that the love of God and the love of your neighbor cannot be separated. Turn to 1 John chapter 4, and we'll be reading verses 20 and 21. And while we want to look at the question that was asked Jesus, you know, and he answered, love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself, we want to put things in two separate columns. But they're not separated. Notice what he says here again in 1 John chapter 4, beginning with verse 20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. There is a definite tie between the two. I can't do one without the other. I cannot separate them. So God has shown us the good way. But all of God's commands are not done at the expense of the other. In other words, we cannot substitute sacrifice for love of our brother. We look at different people in the Old Testament and we see where they tried to take sacrifice and make it an excuse, so to speak, for not doing certain things. Remember King Saul. This is a passage that we hear quite often, that, you know, to behold, to obey God is better than the sacrifice. And that it finishes off with a little bit more. For some reason, I don't know why we don't include the last part of that verse, but we don't. I've saved all these people for sacrifice. I'm using that in place of obedience. I should have obeyed you, but I'm going to sacrifice instead. I can sacrifice in place of obedience. Nadab and Abihu offered their own fire, or different fire than the fire that God had commanded them. Fire is fire. Yeah, but it's not obedient fire. God requires obedience. But when we're doing that, there are some things that need to be done first. Other things need to be done later. So what we're talking about here is the ability to put things in their correct order. And finally, when we're talking about this, we need to talk about our pandemic. This pandemic has presented obstacles in our lives. We are forced to make some choices that we have perhaps not been forced to make before. Some people are eliminating some of the things that God wants done, putting them out, so to speak. I talked to a guy the other day, and you know, they decided that let happen what happens. We're going to, you know, let the pandemic come in. If it comes in, if it doesn't, it doesn't. But one thing, you know, God's going to protect us. Well, I wish I could believe that. If you look in the Old Testament, Moses, through inspiration, wrote two chapters concerning a contagious disease that was capable of infecting his people and causing permanent damages to individuals. If you get a chance, you ought to read Leviticus 13 and 14. These are two chapters that Moses talks about leprosy and how to diagnose leprosy and what it all does. But God, the health of God's people is a weighty matter. Some people may not agree with me. They just kind of kiss it off. But why would God put two chapters in his book, cause Moses to write them, if the health of individual was not a weighty matter? Now, once contagious, and that covers the 13th and 14th chapter of Leviticus, and how to diagnose this, that was a way of diagnosing it and returning to health. But once contagious, turn with me to Numbers chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Here again, Moses is doing the writing, and chapter 5, verse 1 begins, "And the Lord spoke to Moses." This is God talking. Yeah, leprosy is there. Leprosy is being diagnosed. He spoke to Moses and says, "Command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper." Now, that's what God did with these contagious diseases and people that were contagious. We do the same thing today, and rightly so, once we have confirmed that they are contagious. Should not be allowed in the assembly. Should not be allowed in the camp. But he says, "Put them outside. You shall put out both male and female. You shall put them outside the camp that they may not defile the camp in the midst of which I dwell." God does not want this assembly defiled. Now, in today's world, when people are contagious, perhaps 24 to 48 hours before they have symptoms, or some people have no symptoms at all, we have a little problem trying to keep them out. But somebody that is diagnosed should not be allowed, and we should avoid them. In Numbers 19 and verse 20, he says, "But the man who is unclean and does not purify himself, that person shall be cut off from among the assembly, because he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord." And here again, we're talking about persons that are infected, who are known infected. I'm not talking about keeping everybody out. But in the text of what's being talked about here, they were still coming together. They were still in the camp. Just those people who were infected were to be kept out. And notice in Deuteronomy chapter 24, in verse 8, here Moses is talking about these things that happen. It begins, "Take heed of an outbreak of leprosy." Moses was aware that leprosy wasn't, the things that were being done wasn't going to eliminate leprosy, that it could come back, it could have an outbreak. But he says, "Take heed of an outbreak of leprosy, that you carefully observe and do all that the priests and the Levites shall teach you. Just as I commanded them, so shall you be careful to do." Now, they were told back in Micah to walk humbly with God. How would you walk humbly with God in light of these commandments? Would you submit and do what he has said? Absolutely. So the point here is, again, not to tell you how things ought to operate, but to just make you aware of the fact that God was concerned about the health of his people. We need to be concerned about the health of his people. There is a disease out there that could and does kill a lot of people. It could reduce our numbers. It could reduce our effectiveness. Leprosy would have done the same thing under the Old Testament. They would not have been able to do things. Notice that these are three commands, not three suggestions. There are no conditions. Those were to be followed, and followed if an outbreak happens. Now, again, this is not about me. This is about us. What are we doing to protect us against this disease? There are a lot of things that happen. Some of them people don't think it's right. Some people don't think it's effective. But we should do everything possible to prevent the spread of this virus. So all of you out there wearing masks. Some people don't like that, but Here again, I think there is evidence to say that that helped. That will help a little. Masks won't do it all. We need to understand that what God told the people of Israel to do did not 100% eliminate leprosy. Nothing that we do today is going to 100% eliminate this virus. But we can slow it down. And there is not one thing by itself that's going to do the job. They all have to be done together. One thing that is certain in leprosy and in this COVID virus is if you don't come in contact with the virus, if you don't come in contact with the bacteria that causes leprosy, you're not going to get it. If you had it, you got it from somebody. This virus requires a host. So, again, it's not about me, it's about us. We need to assemble, we need to do the things that God wants us to do, but we need to do so in the safest manner possible. Our numbers are coming down. I hopefully that they'll keep coming down, but time will tell. But really, this pandemic, not the pandemic that we really ought to be concerned about. Like the virus, sin is a contagious and deadly disease. God has shown us how to handle that sin. God has shown us that the sacrifice of His Son will wipe away all the sin that we ever committed. And it has the power to wipe away the sin that we might commit. But in order to take advantage of these things, we need to understand some different things. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, it tells us how that we can get rid of this sin. 2 Corinthians 6:17 tells us how we're to conduct ourselves after we have eliminated that sin. He says, come out from among them and be separate. Again, isolate yourself from this sin. Get away from it as far as you can. Do not touch what is unclean and we will receive you. Sin can reoccur. And today, if you're in need of cleansing, you need to come forward, you need to be baptized, you need to contact the blood of Christ to get rid of that sin, eliminate that sin. If sin has come back in your body and you need our prayers and help to get that sin taken care of, we encourage you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.